We've been in the book of Hebrews for a while, but this is really an important book and a good book for us to know. And if you are listening, you are, have just turned in, tuned in to WMKT, 1270 AM, 102.3 FM, and you're listening to First Baptist Church of Petoskey. You can check us out at fbctag.com, First Baptist Church of truthandgrace.com, or godmyfriend.com. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Heavenly Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you'll help us to understand what you're getting at. Help us to understand the big ideas that transform lives. Help us to understand how these things apply to the problems that we're going through right now or the problems that we will be going through. And for some of us, the problems that we have gone through, so that we may understand them and accept them and come to a place of healing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And so we said last week that this is where the author is beginning now to wrap things up and to tie it all together. And what is happening here is that we have finally come to the reason for the book. If, you know, you send somebody a card because it's their birthday or it's their anniversary or, you know, whatever. And as I said last week, I have sent my children pages of theology or spent, 25 minutes talking theology with them on the phone, but never just at random. It's always in regards to something that's going on in their life. And it's what I know as a Christian, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, what they really need, and they really need to know who God is. That's the first and biggest thing. And they really need to know who they are to God. That's the second biggest thing. Well, the author of Hebrews has wanted to write these people who are struggling an important book that will answer their biggest questions. And so he did that. But here's the thing then. So everything he's written from the first verse all the way to now is directly connected to their going through trials. Now, that changes the book, doesn't it? We read a lot of wonderful things on the way to get to this point, but now we understand what the frame of reference is for all the things that we read. We could start over at verse 1 and relate it all to their problems. We're going to do that in about the next 25 minutes, but we're not going to spend another 3 months on it. But we could, because it changes so much, and it makes it so much deeper and so much more wonderful. And so let's go back then. If you have your Bible with us, that's great. If you don't, there is a pew Bible in the room to the rear, on the table to the rear, that you surely may go get right now. Hebrews chapter 1, if you have your Bible with us, let's go read that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The first thing that the author of Hebrews wants to say to these people who are experiencing great trials, the most important thing, the foundation of everything he has to say to them is, God became a man and joined us. Mary anointed him because God was with her. John leaned on his breast at times and ate with him and talked with him and held his hand and gave him a hug and received hugs and expressed his doubts and asked for crazy things because God was with us. Peter argued with him and loved him and ran to him across the water and across the beach and swam to him later. He didn't run across the water, he swam to him later. Because God was with us, and the person that we knew as Jesus was God. What did he do? He made the worlds. He's the exact image of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person. And upholding all things, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. God became a man and lived with us. That's the first thing he wants them to know. That's the most important thing he wants them to know. It's the basis for everything else that he's going to tell them. Because, you see, Jesus' name, his function, his title was Emmanuel. God with us. God, Jesus, is with us today, here, now, in this place. When we pray, we are not talking to someone who's a million miles away. When we pray, we're talking to someone who is here in this room with us. And he is here in this room with us no matter what is going on. We are in Christ no matter our circumstances. We are with Christ no matter our circumstances. My circumstances do not define me. We said that a while ago, and some of you, you caught it, and you understand that. You grabbed a hold of it. That's a wonderful truth. My circumstances do not define me. If I'm healthy, I'm not better than other people. If I'm wealthy, I'm not better than other people. If I'm poor, I'm not worse than other people. I am who I am no matter what my circumstances are. If I'm going through a divorce, I'm not an idiot. If I just had a setback in the stock market, I am not despised by God. My circumstances do not define me, but my circumstances also do not change the truth. Tom said the variation of this several times when his son-in-law passed away. And this is a wonderful thing to happen. To think on and to grab and to make part of our thinking. If he was my God before this time, he is my God now. If he was my God before I pass away, he will be my God after I pass away. If I am his child now, I will be his child later. It does not matter what trial I go through. It does not matter at all. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the book of Numbers and how it relates to our lives. And so, last Sunday evening, we went through some of the regulations and some of the things in there. And you know, you read it and it sounds like this old gobbledygook that makes no sense whatsoever. In chapter 1 and 2, we find out, well, everybody knows where they're supposed to camp and how they march. And in chapter 1, 3, and 4, well, the Levites find out how they're supposed to camp and how they're supposed to march. Well, slow down. Everyone has a place. Everyone belongs. Everyone understands that they belong, that they are part of the people of God, and that no one doesn't belong in the camp or belong to God. The Levites have a ministry, and it is an amazing ministry to guard and protect the tabernacle of God and the Ark of the Covenant, to move it so that God may go with them in a physical sort of way everywhere that they go. And the book of Exodus ends with God and Israel going on together into a great adventure. And Numbers is the adventure where God and men live in friendship because he is with them. Well, that's just what Hebrews is telling us. And then we go into chapter 5, and what do we see? We see the regulations on the people that have to be put on the edge of the camp for a bit because they have physical issues. And then we see the laws on recompense. You know, when you have done something against somebody, how do you make restitution? And you better make restitution. And then the laws of marriage. If I'm jealous of my wife and I think she's messing around, how do we deal with that? How do we restore the family? How do I deal with my feelings of jealousy? And all of these things, of course, sound so old and archaic because they're in the Bible. But when we come to them, we realize that they are foundational to any healthy life. There are people that should not be in a church, period, because they want to spread their sickness in the church. Anyone who's looking for Jesus belongs in a church. Anyone who wants to hurt people does not belong in a church. If you have an issue between yourself and your wife, you need to deal with it. You need to get it out in the open and talk through it. We men are terrible at that. And so God had to help us with this. If you're going to transform a nation, then you've got to start with the marriages and the talking. And then there's the restitution. If you've hurt somebody, you have to make it right. You cannot say, well, God has forgiven me, so I can just forget that I stole that $100 or I cheated that person. I have to make restitution to the person. Now understand with me what's going on in the book of Numbers. Remember with me that in Exodus chapter 1, we saw Pharaoh make a decree, we're going to kill all the boy babies. And so there was a great revolt, and every man stood in the door of his tent and said, you're not touching my boy baby. You're not touching my son. You can come into my tent over my dead body. You've read the book of Exodus. Is that what they did? It's not what they did. They let it happen. Because they were slaves. But they were slaves in their minds. They were slaves upstairs. And so when the government came for their babies, they let them take them and kill them. But by Joshua chapter 1, what do we have? We have free men who are willing to fight and die for their families. And in between Exodus chapter 1 and Joshua chapter 1, there's a tremendous transformation, and Leviticus lays some of the groundwork for that, but most of the transformation happens in the book of Numbers. That's why I said it'll knock your socks off last week, and Dave Dickinson told me today, yes, his socks were knocked off, okay? And so the great transformation principles by which God will transform us are already way back there in the fourth book of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? But now, think about this. Where are they doing this stuff? They're doing it in a wilderness. They're doing it during the greatest trial of Israel's history. Living in a wilderness for 40 years, living on manna, living on wells that God creates, living in a place where there's no jobs, there's no sustenance, there's no fields of grain, there's no place to plant a garden. They're living in a wilderness, in an impossible place to live. And all of the nations of the earth are watching them live out there and wondering, what is going on. And it's a fantastic testimony to the power of God and the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. And so when the author of Hebrews begins his book this way, oh, God was Jesus. He was with us, and he lived with us, and he spoke to us, and he cared about us. That's not an accident. Because God, Jesus, God, will be with us during our great trials. And during that 40 years, of course, they performed that most important of things. They transformed into free men. Their most awful trial was their biggest blessing. Let's go to chapter 4. We'll just kind of quickly see a few more things. Chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He could have written this about trials. The Bible is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart, of the values of our heart. But so is a trial. When we're going through a trial, we're finding out what's really important to us. When I lose a pencil, that is not a trial. But when I agonize and I can't sleep and I lose my health, now that's a trial. I was in another church, and I was pretty confident in my ability to do whatever needed to be done. And so God had to take me to the woodshed and chastise me. And so in that church, we didn't have enough to live on. I had savings, but I didn't want to dribble the savings all out through the years, and so I said, let's buy a house that we can rent out and make some extra income. Because, again, I could do everything, and I was too upset with the church to talk to them about it. They'd already said no. Didn't want to leave and run away. They were hurting people there that needed us. And so I bought a house that was a mess. The further I get into it, the worse the mess I realized it was. So the ceiling had to be replaced, and the floors had to be replaced, and the walls had to be replaced. The wiring had to be replaced. The furnace had to be replaced. The ceiling had to be insulated. The kitchen had to be replaced. One bathroom had to be taken away, and the other bathroom had to be fixed. There was nothing that I did not fix in that house. I worked 30 hours a week to 40 hours a week on that house every day. I would get there at 7 in the morning and work until 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the junior varsity basketball started practicing, because I was the coach, and so I was going to earn some extra money and get into the community and get to know people and be with my son, and so I would go and do that, and then I'd be done with that. I'd go have a quick bite to eat, and I'd go back to the cursed house, to the nightmare on Pine Street, I called it. And I did that. I preached four messages a week, and I worked 40 or more hours a week on that house, and I ran a youth group with 30 kids in it. And I did the hospital calling, and I did calling on all of the new families that were coming into the church. And I had so much stress in my life that I got gout. Because it was just too much. I just met last week a man who said, yes, my brother got gout from the same thing. Too much stress in the church. Now, none of that was fun. That was all necessary for me to realize I can't do it all. For me to realize I have no business being a landlord ever again. When I was done fixing it up and I had rented it out and no one had paid me rent, and I finally said, I'm a long ways away, I can't do this from somewhere else. And I went to the bank and said, I want to sell it. And they said, well, we have to come out. I said, well, you agreed that it was worth what I paid for it when I bought it, right? So I had put $10,000 in a year, a nightmare year into it. And so they appraised it and they said, it's worth exactly what you have into it. You haven't made a cent. And all the money I had taken done to do that, I had taken out of my IRA. So I had to pay taxes on all the money that I took out and did that with. Wow. I could have been angry, and I was angry. But it was something that I had to go through because I was confident in myself. When I worked at Steelcase, when I was working one of the best factory jobs in Michigan, the pay and benefits and all of it, a wonderful job. Several of the guys I knew could not miss a day of work or they'd go bankrupt. Because they were so unhappy, they had spent and spent and spent and spent. None of us last week went through a horrible trial of not knowing what Ephesians chapter 1 means. That's not the kind of trials we go through, is it? We go through trials of worrying about money and worrying about our lost loved ones or our loved ones or relationships or what's the government doing now. But we hardly ever lose sleep over what is in Ephesians chapter 1. But which is more important? The truths in Ephesians chapter 1 are more important than my life. But I hardly ever agonize over that sort of thing. The truths in Ephesians chapter 1 are more important than my marriage. And as much as I love Sharon, she could leave me. She could die. And I would need to know what in the world is in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. When you are in a great trial, you need solid food. You need doctrine. You need to know what is what. It is not enough when you're in a trial to hear a devotional of 10 minutes about how beautiful the sparrows are. You need food. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar became a Muslim and so a vegetarian, but he was 7 feet tall and he played in the NBA. He soon found out he could not live in the trial that was the NBA without real meat. He was forced to eat meat. Chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Well, what is the anchor of our soul? Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. What is the anchor of our soul? It is the great covenants that God has made with us. The great covenant. You could define the Bible, if you wanted, you would not be inaccurate. You could define the Bible as the six great covenants of the Bible and how they relate to us and our reactions to them. You could outline the Bible that way, you could organize your understanding of the Bible that way, you could make that the framework of everything you know about the Bible. Because God in those covenants has sworn by his life that he is going to bless us. Yet we know baseball statistics, but we don't know what the covenants are. And we know what the standings are in the American League. But we don't know what the covenants are. We don't know how to find them in the Bible. We never think about them. We don't care about them. You understand that God has joined us and he has bound himself in a mortal, immortal oath that he will die. The immortal God will die if he does not keep these oaths to us. And we don't know what they are. Well, what are they? I will give you victory over sin and death, and I will get you to my side. We have different people here today that have heard the cancer word used in their presence. They need to know that first covenant. I have sworn by myself that I will get you to my side. I will show you grace and love you despite your sin. Whether we're going through a divorce or we're failing in other areas of our lives, we need to know that. Because sometimes, too often, we cause our own problems, as I did with that crazy house. We cause our own problems, and we need to know that God has forgiven us completely. I will bless you and make you a blessing. I need to know, no matter what is going on, that the trial I'm enduring has to hold a giant blessing, or God is a liar. And so, I know some of us have gone through divorces. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have lost spouses. Some of us have lost children. I have to know that there is a greater purpose and a greater blessing than what this awful thing has cost me. And then I can accept it and I can go on. I will help you become a holy people, a personal treasure of mine. Did you hear earlier? That's what God is doing through these trials. Every trial has a specific purpose. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of bulls, goats, and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God for you, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He gave his blood because he loves you passionately. He could not use more passionate language than he uses. You're more important to him than a nursing infant. You're more important to him than a spouse who loves you, or a spouse who's leaving you, or a child who's wandering, or a sheep who's gone, or a coin that's missing. These are all from the scripture. Or a new bride who delights in you, or a new husband who delights in you. You are more important than those things. And I have to tell you that one of the things that helped me survive that terrible house was that Sharon never yelled at me or criticized me or said, "That was really stupid." Or said, "I could have told you that wasn't going to work." Or said, "You are a real moron." She was supportive and faithful and kind through that whole thing, but it was very hard on her as well. The people that this man is writing had terrible problems, and so he wrote what? He wrote doctrine for them. Doctrine means the most in a trial. God is love means the most in a trial. Jesus was God means the most in a trial. You are perfectly saved from your sin. That means the most in a trial. When a jeweler displays his diamonds, he does not display them against a sparkling white background, does he? He displays them against a black background or a scarlet background so that the diamonds will stand out. And as we go through the blackness of despair, the great doctrines of Jesus will shine to our hearts and to our minds. Bible studies are investments that give us truth to stand on during trials. If you're from a different city, many of you are listening on the radio, if you're from a different city, far away, and you don't have a church that does Bible studies, then do a simple Bible study with somebody in your family or a neighbor. Just open your Bible, maybe to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and start to read until you find a blessing or a question. Why did Jesus do that? Why did God do that? How does that relate to people back then? You can do this. Now, I've been talking to us, but there are many people who have gone through or are going through a great trial, but they don't have the book of Hebrews to bolster them because they've never read the book of Hebrews. They've never heard of the book of Hebrews. They don't know that the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. They don't know what the Bible is. They don't know what's in the Bible. Yet they know that the Bible is stupid and old and pointless, but they've never read it. They have never tested it. They have never analyzed it. They've never listened to it, and yet they have discarded it. I watched a movie this last week, and it took me a while to understand what was going on in it. There are several different people, characters in it, that had been reincarnated. And so they were facing the same problems in a future life that they had faced in a past life. And as I watched this movie, I said, why is this so attractive to people? There is nothing to recommend it. It's the same problem over and over through the centuries, granted that they're reincarnated. It's the same problem over and over. They never find a real solution. Life after life after life, they face all the same problems. They never learn anything from these past lives. They always just go on facing them afresh. There is no final resolution of all the issues. There are no rewards for good choices or denying yourself the sinful pleasures of the moment. There is no evidence for reincarnation anywhere ever for anything. There is no natural indicator for it. I mean, it doesn't even make any sense. There is no mechanism to explain it. Who sits on the top of the universe directing traffic flow? Well, this guy is going to become that woman, and this woman is going to become that guy, and this guy is going to live on this continent, and this guy is going to live on that continent. Did you ever notice that when people talk about their first lives and that they've been reincarnated from, that it's always a princess or a prince? It's never a slave on a barge. It's never a clerk in a haberdashery. Just all utter nonsense, as well as worshiping the earth or worshiping the government or escaping into television or entertainment or making the most money in the world. It is all nonsense designed to keep us from thinking about the one truth in this world, and that is that God has made us and designed us for his friendship. And so we have Hollywood making movie after movie after movie telling you how pastors are evil and telling you how reincarnation works and is good. Count the number of movies, if you can, that talk about how dead people are walking around us and we can't see them. It's endless. Because no one wants to think that they've been created by a personal creator that they're accountable to, who will call them to an accounting, either to fellowship or to judgment. It's so much easier to focus on utter garbage that makes no sense, because it salves our conscience and keeps us from ever confronting God or opening our Bible.
Amen.
If you are in a great trial, it is time to face the truth. You need a friend. And the eternal Creator wants to be your friend. You can never prove that He is not there, and it is easily demonstrable that He is there waiting for you. The Bible is a perfect book that could only come from a Creator. You need to know that you have a purpose and that this trial is taking you somewhere. Come to Christ and rebuild your life as Israel did during your wilderness. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Sorry that we spend so much time.